2 Corinthians. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 12, and read through to chapter 2, verse 11. So starting at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that it in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Alex, and we're going to be looking at this passage in 2 Corinthians together. And I'm going to pray before we do that, that the Holy Spirit would help us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of meeting together as your people. That we do so in freedom. That we do so with the blessing of having your word before us in a language that we can understand. And Lord, we pray that as we read through this tonight, they would not just be words on a page, but that we would remember that this is your living and active word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to reveal truth, truth about you, truth about ourselves. And move us to respond to what you have to say to each of us tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever get that feeling that you're missing something? Maybe a joke's being told and everyone else in the room is laughing, but you actually missed one of the things they're talking about, and so the joke just makes no sense. Maybe there's a simple conversation, but you missed what so-and-so said, and so it's not making any sense to you. Or perhaps when you sit down to watch the latest episode of your TV series, but a few minutes in, things don't really seem to add up. I thought they broke up. What's that guy doing out of prison? And that's when you realise that you've missed an episode. Well, I think tonight's passage can leave us feeling the same. Paul seems to be talking about something that we've missed. Why is he explaining that he's had to make all these difficult decisions? Why is he worried about being distressed by the church in Corinth? What's this letter that he's written in tears of anguish? Somewhere between 1 Corinthians, which we looked at a while back, and 2 Corinthians, we've missed an episode. And so what we need to try and do is fill in the gaps by looking at what's happened previously in Corinth. And thankfully there are enough clues in Scripture, in this letter and elsewhere, to help us piece a few helpful things together. So previously in Corinth, in Acts 18, Paul went to the city of Corinth and he took Silas and Timothy with him. And they went there to preach the gospel to anyone who would listen. Now, not everyone liked their message, but Paul decided he'd stay on for a year and a half, preaching the good news that Jesus died to save sinners, after God prompted him to stay. Now, sometime later, after Paul had left, he heard that there were some problems in the church that he planted there. I mean, people were confessing Jesus with their lips, but they seemed to be denying him by some of the things that they were doing. They were falling out over which of them was the most spiritual. They were falling out over who was the best leader. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians to rebuke and correct them in that. And towards the end of that letter, he promised that he would visit them. Now, a little later, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, and later on in this letter, Paul was going around the churches and he was making a collection. He was collecting money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, in Judea. And as he sat there in Ephesus, perhaps in his study, with a map, making his plans, he decided he would go up to a place called Macedonia to visit Philippi, Thessalonica, and then he'd come down and visit the church in Corinth. In the meantime, he sent Timothy ahead of him, as he promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And that's where things started to get a bit sticky. You see, Timothy went and visited the church, and he came back to Paul with some bad news. The church there was a bit of a mess. There were these guys who'd shown up and they were being called super apostles. And people were abandoning Paul in favour of these guys who, to be honest, just seemed a little bit more impressive. Now, as you can imagine, Paul sat there in Ephesus was pretty alarmed by this news. And so he decided to change his plans. Instead of going up to Macedonia, he went straight across to Corinth to try and smooth things out. He'd visit Corinth, then go up to Macedonia, and then swing by Corinth again on the way back down. Do we see in our passage? Chapter 2, verse 15. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. That is, to Jerusalem, where he was going to deliver this money he'd been collecting. But once Paul arrived in Corinth, the church's problems weren't very easy to fix. Chapter 2 verse 1 suggests that Paul's visit was painful, and he says, I don't want to make another painful visit to you. There were tensions. The church wasn't on his side. And so when he left Corinth and went up to Macedonia, he was feeling pretty anxious. He wanted to help this church get back on track, but he felt reluctant to go back and make this second visit that he'd planned. His relationship with Corinth was in a bit of a mess, and he was worried about the impact that would have on their faith. I mean, after all, it was Paul and Silas and Timothy who first went to Corinth and preached the gospel there. And that was back in Acts chapter 18. If the Corinthians were no longer interested in Paul, how long would it be before they lost interest in Paul's message of Christ? And so what did Paul do? He was afraid to go there and see them himself. And so he did the British thing He wrote a letter. If we had it today, it'd be called 1 and a half Corinthians. It's somewhere between 1 and 2. Do we see chapter 2, verse 3? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, with many tears. And so Paul writes this tearful letter. He gives it to Titus and sends him to Corinth. Can you imagine his anxiety in the days and weeks that followed? But praise God, when Titus returned, he brought good news. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, Paul says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, the Corinthians, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. The Corinthians longed for Paul, and they were in deep sorrow about all that had happened, and they repented. And it's off the back of that good news that Paul wrote this letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. And tonight's passage, we see Paul addressing some of these things that have gone before. He's continuing to patch things up. And as we come to verse 12 in chapter 1, we see Paul boasting about his grace-powered ministry. Nowadays, we tend to frown on boasting, don't we? We hear the word boasting, we think of the arrogant guy at the gym declaring what weight he can lift to everyone within hearing distance. We think of Alan Sugar's apprentice and all the contestants who are their own biggest fans. It was quite common for people to boast in Paul's day too. I mean, the Roman leader would boast of his victories. The tradesman would boast of his wealth. The Pharisee would boast of his religious achievements. But do we see, Paul doesn't boast in his achievements or his strengths. He boasts in God's work. Verse 12, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. We don't boast about our stature. We don't boast about our achievements. We don't boast about our abilities. We live by the Spirit and we boast in the grace of God. What a contrast that is to the world around us, to the contestants on The Apprentice. What a contrast that is to these so-called super apostles who've turned up in Corinth. These impressive, eloquent men who just seem like natural leaders. The kind of people who get into red brick universities, ace their exams without even trying, captain the sports team, and walk into a cushy job at the end of it. They're the kind of people you talk to and come away feeling they're just that bit smarter than you, that bit more important, and that bit more able. But that's not Paul. That's not Timothy or Silas. They weren't trying to stand out above the crowd. They didn't come in waving their qualifications, pointing to their posh cars, suggesting they were the right guys for the job. They came relying on God's grace. For in verse 13, Paul says, we do not write to you anything that you cannot read or understand. We don't try and sound like we know what we're talking about by using long words. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's boast is not about Paul. It's not about how many debates he's won, how many people he's converted, how many churches he's planted. And one of the things I find most depressing in the world of Christian books where I work is the number of books, particularly from the US, which think the most important thing they can tell you about the author is how many thousands of people go to his church. That was not Paul's way. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's boast is the saving grace of God, which brought him new life and which powered his ministry. By God's grace, he acted with integrity and sincerity. By God's grace, he explained the gospel simply, and he let the Holy Spirit do the work in people's hearts. His boast was that God was able to use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He would boast of God's work in the lives of the Corinthians. And he longed that they would boast of God's work in him. And so as we look to appoint a new vicar, who do we want? Do we want a super apostle or do we want a Paul? Do we want someone who looks good in the eyes of the world or someone who is pleasing to God? Someone who writes the most eloquent sermons or someone who will act with sincerity and preach truth? Will we look at the superficial or the holy spiritual? And what about our witness? Do we seek worldly wisdom to help us succeed in life or to find fulfillment? Or do we rely daily on God's grace to us, trusting that he will work in us, that he will work through us, no matter how foolish or weak we feel? When we see each other growing, do we boast of God's work amongst us? Will we boast about each other in the day of the Lord Jesus, looking at what God has done in each of our lives? Now, our next heading is grace-centered decisions. And as we come to verse 15, we see Paul's beginning to defend the changes of plan that we saw him make earlier. And you can understand why. I mean, first he said he'd visit them in a few weeks once he'd been to Macedonia, but then he rushed there straight away because people in Corinth weren't living his way. And then he seemed to fall out with a few people, and he said he was going to come back, but he avoided the return visit and just wrote a letter instead. And can you imagine Paul's opponents in Corinth? They'd be rubbing their hands at that. That bloke Paul, he doesn't care about you. You can't trust a word he says. I mean, he says one thing, then he does another. He causes a stir and then walks away. He says he'll come back and he sends Titus with this letter instead. And so Paul says in verse 17, verse 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So back in verse 12, Paul was maintaining that he acted with integrity and godly sincerity. And what does that mean? It means displaying the character of God in his actions. A God whose yes always means yes. A God whose promises are fulfilled, every one of them in Christ. God's promise to make Abraham's descendants a great nation was fulfilled. It was yes in Christ. God's promise of an eternal priesthood was yes in Christ. God's promise to purify his people was yes in Christ. God's promise to dwell with his people was yes in Christ. God's promise to rescue his people from slavery, his promise of a king in the line of David, his promise to end all evil, his promise to crush the head of the serpent, his promise to defeat his enemies, they were all yes in Christ. No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And Paul says, this is the God that I am serving, the God who speaks truth, the God whose promises are sure. And I live by his grace. I live for him. I live his way. I did not make my plans lightly. I was not being fickle. I did not make my plans in a worldly manner. Why would I do that to you, Corinth? I care about you. I love you. And he points out that God has united them. Do we see in verse 21? It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You are our brothers and sisters in Christ, says Paul. And so why did he change his plans? Well, it's there in verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? What good would it have done to return, says Paul? Now his greatest concern is their joy and their faith. He's concerned that they will stand firm. And so by not coming, as he planned, he spared them the grief of another conflict. He avoided the risk of making their relationship with him, and quite possibly their relationship with the gospel, even worse. And instead he wrote. He didn't write an angry letter. He didn't write a vengeful or spiteful letter. But we see in verse 4, he wrote to them out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve them, but to let them know the depth of his love for them. Can you imagine feeling like your dearest friends, your brothers and sisters, are slipping away? Not just from a family bond, but from an eternal union with you and with Christ. There's no wonder Paul was anxious after he sent this letter and waited day after day for Titus to bring their response. Now, Paul could have gone back and he could have stuck stubbornly to the plans that he'd made. Or he could have gone there to burst in and make sure he set the Corinthians straight. But when there are conflicts amongst God's people, greater things are at stake than our own interests or egos. I mean, we often think of ministry as being about teaching God's word faithfully, don't we? You know, you get your three good headings and carefully explain a passage of scripture. But a true gospel minister, or even a true gospel person, must also have a heart for God and a heart for his church. We need to submit to God's will and do what is difficult in order to show God's grace to others. So do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ like this? Enough to do whatever is best for their joy, for their faith? Do we make grace-centered decisions, even in the midst of anxiety and tears? And now as we come to our final few verses, we will look at grace-driven forgiveness. And Paul seems to start talking about another incident that's occurred. It looks like someone in the church has been causing some trouble. Some people suggest it's the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This guy slept with his father's wife. And back then, Paul urged the church to put that man out of their fellowship because of what he'd done. And he was really perplexed that they were allowing this kind of thing to go on amongst them and not acting on it. And whether this is the incident Paul's referring to in our passage or not, it shows that there is a biblical requirement and a need for discipline. There's a need to remove that which might cause problems for the church. Because one person's sin, my sin, your sin, can cause damage to the whole church. And just last night I was driving back up from Cardiff. I got as far as the M6 and everything was going really well. And then all of a sudden, those signs above the motorway flashed on right before me. Accident, 20 miles an hour. 20? I've never seen one say 20 before. Maybe it's actually true. So I slowed down. And sure enough, about 2 minutes before I got there, there had been this freak hailstorm just south of Stone. And there were cars everywhere. I don't know what had happened, but somewhere in that storm, one car had probably gone wrong. And all of a sudden, I counted 12 cars scattered across the road. I mean, thankfully, I read on the news this morning, no one was seriously hurt. But there were cars right, left, and the only way I got through was by weaving in between all the bits of debris left everywhere. It was a mess. One mistake from one of those drivers probably caused that incident. And in the same way, one person's sin can cause a mess in the lives of many around them. And that's why Paul called on the church to remove this man from their fellowship back in 1 Corinthians 5. But this was never meant to be a permanent removal. The goal of the man's exclusion was explicitly that his spirit might be saved. And we see something of that in what Paul has to say here about forgiveness. And take a look with me at verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. So this guy, whoever he is, whatever he's done, his sin has caused grief for all the believers in Corinth, because that's what sin does. It was right to punish him, but now, says Paul in verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. When Titus reported back to Paul, it seemed that the church in Corinth had listened. They'd taken the need to punish the offender seriously. They'd seen the need to maintain unity by removing him. But now this man's been punished enough, and it's time to forgive. Yes, sin causes pain and hurt. Yes, forgiveness can be costly and difficult. But we must never punish people beyond what they deserve. We must never become angry and bitter to the point that we start to heap misery on people because they've wronged us. We must forgive. We must comfort. And we must restore. So if I sin, whether my sin requires a quiet rebuke or a more severe form of discipline, the goal must always be my reconciliation and restoration to being a part of your church family. So why is this so important? Well, I think there are two reasons. And the first, we see it in verse 11. We forgive in order that Satan might not outwit us. If we let sin tear holes in the fabric of our church family, there will only be one winner. It will not be me. It will not be you. It will not be our church family. No, Christ might have won the eternal victory over the devil, but like an angry villain who's already handcuffed and already in the back of the police van, he'll keep fighting. That's why when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he urged them to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he reminded them in that letter that the church is joined together like a holy temple and Christ is the cornerstone. And so we must never allow sin or resentment or bitterness to open a door for the devil to pull that temple apart. Let's not let him ravage our church family. And the second reason, well, we saw that in Colossians chapter 3. Paul reminded his readers that they'd been raised with Christ. Our sin, it separates us from God, and we deserve his punishment. We deserve to be removed from his presence because he's holy, and his people because he longs for them to be holy. We deserve the sentence of death for rebelling against our Creator. But then in his mercy, God sent Christ to take that punishment in our place. So Jesus descended to earth and then died on the cross and descended to the death. And then he was raised again. And if we trust in him, then Paul reminds us that we are raised with him. And if we're raised with him, we're to respond by clothing ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. We're to bear with one another and forgive one another. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us, putting on love and letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Since as members of one body, we were called to peace. So there is a place for calling out one another's sins and a way of doing it. There is a place for words of rebuke, and there is a place for discipline in the church. But the goal must always be reconciliation. It must always be forgiveness, driven by the cross, where Christ died so that we might be forgiven and comforted and restored. So as Paul writes this section of his letter, what does he want from the church in Corinth? These brothers and sisters whom he loves to the point of anxious tears. Well, first of all, he wants them to recognize genuine grace-powered ministry. Ministry which relies on God and points only to him. Ministry which doesn't show self-interest. but shows God's grace and relies on God's grace. He wants them to remember the integrity and sincerity and love which characterized his ministry as he and Silas and Timothy worked to display the character of God in word and deed. So will we seek leaders who rely on the grace of God? Leaders who live and lead not out of selfish interests, but who make wise, grace-based decisions in light of God's character, God's purposes and God's promises. And finally, Paul wanted the Corinthians to be people who showed grace-driven forgiveness. People who remember what Christ did for them and who show that same mercy to others for the sake of the body of Christ. So will we remember the price that was paid for us and be willing to forgive as the Lord forgave us? Will we be mindful of the devil's schemes? And will we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, since as members of one body, we were called to peace? Now, if we're going to live any of that out, we're going to need God's help. So let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you because you are faithful. We thank you that every promise you have made is yes in Christ. And we thank you for Paul's ministry, for his integrity and his sincerity. But above that, we thank you for your grace which allowed him to do that, Lord. Thank you that he relied on you and you were faithful to him. Lord, we pray that we would not look at leaders through the eyes of the world, but through the eyes of the gospel. Would we long for our leaders to act with integrity and sincerity which comes from you, from their relationship with you, from their knowledge of what you've done for them? And would we be people who are so moved by the truths of the gospel, by our own salvation, that we live in light of your grace and your mercy, that we seek to serve one another, and that we seek to forgive one another as we have been forgiven? In Jesus' name. Amen.